We'll be in Isaiah 64 this morning, and we'll just be focusing on one verse. But to give you a sense of the context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. So let me just read Isaiah 64, 1 to 4. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge you are the only true God. From before time began through today, you alone are the Lord. And we celebrate you as God. And we come and we anxiously await to hear your word. We know that Isaiah has recorded a message for us that was true for the people of Israel so many years ago, and yet it remains true for us today. And I pray that you would empower me through the Holy Spirit to communicate the truth of this passage for your people. May I clearly explain what you have recorded for us by the pen of Isaiah. And may we marvel to see the God who is unlike any other. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. May it transform our life this morning. Amen. This summer, I went on a short-term mission trip with Grace Community Church to Burma. The modern name is Myanmar. Myanmar is a long way from California. It's adjacent to India, to Thailand, so it's a long ways away. And as you can imagine, Myanmar is a very different land. After just being there for a few hours, I couldn't help but notice how different Myanmar was from California. And one of the first things that stood out was the rain. You see, in Myanmar, we were there in the rainy season in monsoon, and it rained all the time. Multiple times a day. The clouds were always dark. The sky looked as if it could just open up and dump a torrential downpour on you at any moment. And it was actually like that. It did do that. Now, because of the rain, Myanmar is also extremely green. And that's also very different than at least where I live in Santa Clarita. Nature's favorite color in Santa Clarita is brown. In Myanmar, though, everything is verdant and this vibrant green. It's like living inside of a greenhouse. It's kind of like there's this massive, lush green blanket that just covers everything. And it's the grass. And it was wonderful. Another striking difference between Myanmar and California was the humidity. And the intense humidity in Myanmar could be a bit oppressive at times. It had to have been about 90% humidity every day, at all points of the day. It didn't matter where you were, inside, outside, you were just going to be sweating perpetually. I remember we played soccer a few times outside, and it was like breathing through a wet blanket. It was thick. You could cut the air and bottle it and drink it. I mean, it was so humid. And I was just again reminded that Myanmar is very much unlike California. But perhaps the greatest difference, the thing that stood out to me the most between Myanmar and California, as being the most striking contrast, was the idolatry of Myanmar. Now, you may not know this, but Myanmar is a Buddhist country. 88% of the population is Buddhist. They estimate as many as 500,000 Buddhist monks wander the streets of Myanmar. You see them everywhere. and the temples in Myanmar. You can hardly walk a few blocks without seeing the spire of a temple just jutting up into the sky. And those golden roofs gleam in the sunlight. And inside those temples, you find the idols. And in fact, in the largest temple in Myanmar, it's called the Shwedagon Pagoda, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of idols. And we visited the Shwedagon Pagoda, and I remember seeing really thousands of people milling about in this ginormous complex. And they would go and sit before the idols. And they would, some would sit, some would bend down on their knees, and they would raise their hands, bend their heads, and they would pray to those carved statues of Buddha, to a lifeless statue of a man wrapped with a robe. And they would pour out their hearts to that statue. And they would cry to the statue and plead with the statue and ask for things from that statue of Buddha. And the tragic thing was, not a single prayer was ever heard by those statues. You see, not a single person ever had his prayer answered because he went before the idols. Rain never fell because the idols responded. A barren woman never had a baby because the idol heard and responded. A sick child never got better because those people poured out their hearts to the idol. And as I watched just the pervasive idolatry of Myanmar, it broke my heart because those people pray to gods that are not gods. And those people offer prayers to that which will never, ever respond. And that's a tragic reality. Millions and millions of millions of people worshiping gods that can't hear. And as I reflected on my time in Myanmar, I realized something. You know, as different as we are here in Los Angeles, we're also somewhat alike to the people of Myanmar. They have their false gods, but did you know, so do we? We worship our false gods here in California, in this city. Now, they're usually not carved. They usually weren't made by a man. At least not by the hands of a man. But here in the States, in LA, don't we worship the God of comfort? And we worship comfort, and so we're always striving after that nicer house so we can live in a better neighborhood, so we can drive a fancier car. And then when we get that level of comfort that we deserve, then we think we'll be happy. And we worship the God of success, and we sell our souls to the company so that we can get that corner office, so we can get that bigger paycheck, so that we can make partner in the law firm. Because we think, if we attain that level of success, and it differs from person to person, if we attain that level of success, then we'll make it. Then we'll be satisfied. Then we'll be happy. Now, we also worship the God of pleasure. And we seek that through food. We seek that through pornography. And yet, that God has never satisfied a single soul. And I think particularly here in America, we worship the God of self-expression, the God of freedom of will. I think you don't have to look far to see that. I mean, we live in a country that says, if you're born a man, but you want to live like a woman, go ahead. How can I restrict your freedom of expression and tell you that you're not a woman? It's your God-given right to be whoever you want to be. Or you're a woman and you want to marry a woman? Well, how could I somehow inhibit your freedom to do what you want to do? After all, isn't it your God-given right to be whoever you want to be and pursue that in any means possible? And yet, in the pursuit of an idol like self-expression, it just drives people deeper into despair and misery Because the answers never come from the idol. Those idols, whether they're the gods of Myanmar or whether they're the gods of America, they never, never answer. And they can't satisfy, they can't save, they don't listen, they don't hear you. And the tragic reality of it is, there is a God who hears. And why would we worship that which doesn't hear when we can turn to the God of heaven and worship Him? The God of Scripture, who truly acts, who truly saves. And so that's the God I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about the God of Scripture. The God who, in contrast to every pagan idol, every man-made idol made by the hands, made by the mind, in contrast to those idols, there is a real God. And there is a real God who listens. And there is a real God who saves. And He comes to us in our passage today in Isaiah 64. And I just want to look at verse 4 with you. Very simple this morning. I want to show you two basic truths that should encourage you in your Christian walk. The first truth is simply this. Our God is unique because He alone is the God who acts. Truth number two, God's people are unique because they alone are those who wait on their God. That's our outline this morning. It's very simple, just two parts. And we'll explore that and see how Isaiah has two encouraging truths for us. So the first truth that I want you to see this morning is that our God is unique. He is distinct. He's unlike any other. And our God is unique because He is the God who acts. Look at verse 4 with me again. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you. Well, one thing is immediately clear from this verse. The God which Isaiah is proclaiming is unlike any other. You know, you see that Isaiah says, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen. Well, he's simply pointing out the two most common means of human perception. The way that we generally perceive and understand the world around us is by our ears and by our eyes, right? Those two senses. That's how we understand life, generally speaking. And Isaiah is saying, with those two senses, human senses of perception, no one has ever found or discovered or experienced a God like the God of Scripture. And he says, go back as far in time as you can to days of old, or as the ESV says, from of old, which means back to the beginning. No one has ever found a God like our God. And that's the testimony of God Himself. He declares in Isaiah alone, in this book, God says, there's no God like me. Just listen, Isaiah 40, 25. To whom then will you liken me that I would be His equal, says the Holy One. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Verse 8. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 46, 5. To whom then will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Do you hear what God is saying? He's saying, there is never going to be a God like me, and there has never been a God like me. I am distinct. He is one of a kind. And the question that you should appropriately ask is, well, why is this God unique? Why is He distinct? Why is He different? We know there are so many gods in this world. Surely among the whole pantheon of gods, surely there's one who's like Him. Well, Isaiah explains to us why there's not. He says, our God is different because He is the God who acts. In other words, God listens, He responds, He does something, He moves, He hears, He saves. Our God intervenes in the lives of His people. No idol has ever intervened in the life of the one worshiping it. Ever. Go to Isaiah 46. Let me just show you that. Isaiah 46, we see the impotence of false gods. We see their inability to do anything. Look at verse 1. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. Now listen to verse 2. They stooped over. He's speaking of Bel and Nebo. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Now there's an interesting historical interesting historical information here that it illuminates what he's saying here. So in Babylon, the two main gods were Bel and Nebo. Bel was the chief. His name means Lord. And Bel was worshipped as creator. Now Bel's son was Nebo. Nebo was the god of wisdom. He was a god of writing. And every year in Babylon, they would put these two gods on a cart. And it was for their New Year festival. And they would parade these gods through the city. And the gods would pass before the king. And did you know what the king would do? The king would kneel down before these idols. And he would give deference to them. He would submit himself to these idols by way, so as to say, you are the great one. I am the lesser one. I need your blessing. Oh, would you condescend to me and give us your favor? That's what the king would do every year in worship to these idols, in making a request from these idols. And yet, notice here, notice the irony of this verse. No one is kneeling down to Bel. No one is prostrating themselves before Nebo. In fact, what does verse 1 say? Who's bowing down? Bel is bowed down. Nebo stoops over. And now, look in verse 2. They have gone into captivity. The image is that of Bel and Nebo being placed on a cart and being transported out of the city. But get this. They're not being transported out as conquering gods. They're being transported out as plunder. Because what has just happened is the city has been overrun. And Bel and Nebo proved powerless. Bel and Nebo are frauds. They didn't save the people. They didn't rescue the people. That's why Isaiah says they could not rescue the burden. They themselves have gone into captivity. Instead of being the rescuers of their people, Bel and Nebo were taken captive along with a train of people. And they were being marched out of the city as plunder. Bel and Nebo were nothing more than dead weight. They were just a burden to be carted away. They failed the people, and false gods always fail. False gods always fail. Whether they're the gods of Hinduism, the gods of Buddhism, the gods of Mormonism, or the gods of materialism, every false god will fail. Just look at verse 7. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. That is the dark secret of idolatry. The idols will never, ever come to your deliverance. They have no power to save because they are, in fact, powerless. Do you want to know why these gods are powerless? Do you want to know why the idols, Bel and Nebo, and every other idol the human mind has conceived, do you know why they can't help us? Listen to me as I read Psalm 135. The psalmist says, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. See, this is the madness of idolatry. We erect some idol, and we set it on the shelf, or at least they do in Myanmar. And they worship that idol, but the idol can't hear them. The idol can't see them. The idol can't speak to them. And the idol can never, never, never respond to their prayers. Those idols are powerless to save. And we don't carve idols, usually, in America. But we have so many idols in our hearts that we worship. Idols that have no power. Think about your own life. Think about what have you turned to in your life? What have you looked to for hope? What have you looked to give you a sense of identity and purpose? Where have you turned for meaning? What are your functional gods? Maybe it's a relationship, and you are just holding out hope that if you can find a girlfriend, if you can get a spouse, then your life will have purpose. Then that hole in your heart will be filled, and you'll be someone. You'll be complete. Maybe you already have the relationship, so instead it's a job. It's the career path. And you think, if I can only make it to that next promotion, if I can only get the corner office, if I can only get that bigger salary with more responsibility, then I'll be complete. Then I'll be happy. Then I will have attained all of my goals in life. Maybe it's some kind of achievement. Maybe you think, if I just make that sports team, if they just pick me, if I just get to start on the varsity team, or if I can just be in the cheer squad, then I'll be happy. I'll be content. I won't need anything else. Maybe yours is, if I just lose 10 more pounds, if I can just fit into the clothes that I wore back in college, if I can look as good now as I did then, man, I'll be happy. Then I'll have confidence. Then I'll really feel like I'm something. It doesn't matter what you're looking to. If it's anything other than the God of Scripture, the sad reality of it is those gods will disappoint you. And when you need them the most, when the enemy is at the gate, and you cry out to that God and you say, satisfy me, help me, make me somebody special, then those gods will leave you empty, because idols always leave the worshipers empty. Idols are nothing but a dead weight to be carried away. Listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. This just heightens the contrast between the idols of the world and the one true God. Verse 20, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Isn't that such an indictment? God indicts the idols and says, you have to carry them. You have to bear their weight. They can't save you. But there is a God who can. Listen to verse 21. This is God speaking. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Now hear his call to every idol worshiper. Hear his call to all mankind. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Do you hear the power of his words there? God indicts the false gods. And he says, dear people, they cannot save you. But I can. God is a Savior. And he wants you to know that there is salvation in no one else. God is not a burden to be born. God is himself the burden bearer. God carries our burden. And I think the most beautiful expression of this is in the person of Christ. Listen as I read 1 Peter 2:24. Peter says, and he himself, he's speaking of Christ, And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And isn't that a magnificent truth? Isn't this the burden bearer? Not the God who you must carry. He's the God who carries you. Christ took the burden of sin that was crushing upon your shoulders, and he placed it upon his own back. For those who are true Christians, Christ mounted the cross for you. For those who are true Christians, Christ bore God's wrath for you. For those who are true Christians, Christ purchased your soul with his blood. Christ is the burden bearer. Christ is not a God that you must carry. Christ is the God who carries you. And he bore the greatest burden that any of us will ever, ever have. That is the burden of sin. Isn't he magnificent? Isn't Christ wonderful? He did the work that no other God could do. He does the saving no other God can do. That's why our God is unique. Because he's the God who saves. He's the God who listens and responds. And he's done the highest and the greatest work. He's done cross work. Several years ago, my boss, pastor at Grace Community, he said, "Hey, come with me. I want to go to Hollywood this evening. There's a well-known preacher. I want us to go listen to him." So he gathered up some of the other guys in the church, and we drove down to Beverly Hills. And there's a theater there, and a well-known preacher. He was preaching to this crowd of really young and cool and hip Hollywood types. So I didn't fit in, but I was very interested to hear, what does this preacher have to say? And I have to tell you, he was an excellent communicator. This preacher, man, he could talk and he could capture attention and he was engaging and compelling, but he was a sorry preacher. He preached from John chapter 2. Talked about the woman at the well. And did you know that he made that entire story about the God who came to heal racial divides, who came to unite black and white, to came to bring together rich and poor? He came to dismantle the obstacles and the barriers between our human fellowship. You see, Jesus was the one who reached out to that woman who was an adulteress, and he befriended her. And that's Jesus' mission for us. He comes to bring us together and make us one. He doesn't look at color, at wealth, at income, at economic status. Jesus is the God who brings us. That's what he said. And did you know, he completely skipped over everything in that story about sin. You see, Jesus exposes the woman's sin. He exposes her as an adulterer. And in so doing, he calls her to repentance. But this preacher, he just neatly sidestepped that entire issue. He vaulted to the end of the story where the disciples come back and are amazed. And he says, "This is amazing what Jesus does." He crosses those divides and he makes us one. And I was so angry as I listened to him. Because the crowd was loving it. And they were hollering and saying, "Come on, Pastor." And they were celebrating what he was telling them. And in my heart, I was just getting angry and angrier and angrier. And I wanted to stand up and shout, "Tell them the truth. Tell them about Christ. Tell them about the real gospel. Tell them that they're sinners in need of a Savior." And he was selling them a God who couldn't save. He was holding up for them an idol that doesn't exist. An idol that couldn't save and couldn't listen to them. Oh, sure, he made it seem like it was the God of John 2. But he was giving them a God who is no God. A God who just overlooks sin. A God who isn't concerned about your lifestyle. A God who's very interested in making you happy in this life. And that's a God who can't save. That's a God who can't save. That's a Christ who is powerless. But see, we have a God who can save. And the miracle is that God has done the work of crosswork. He's the God who has come to save his people. And I just have to ask, has he saved you? Has he borne your burden of sin? Has Christ lifted it off your back and taken it to the cross? And has his blood covered your soul? He's the only one who can do that work. Christ is the only one who can do the work of salvation. He is the God who acts, and he has acted in history. And the question is, has he acted for you? Have you repented of your faith and come to him repented of your sin and come to him in true faith? And I believe many, if not most, if not all of you have. And so this truth that we worship a God who acts is such an encouragement to us. All we have to do is look at the cross, look at Christ on the cross and think, if God, who would not spare his own son, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things, says Romans 8. If Jesus does the greatest work for you, will he not also do the other works for you? Will he not also come to your aid in all of the lesser things? Is his love for you not so vast and that he would die and give his own life, that he would also, in your living, rescue you every day, come to your aid, hear your prayers, and one day bring you to be with him? You see, that is a truth that ought to encourage your heart, that our God has done the greatest work, and he hears your prayers, and he listens to you, and he acts. And one day, he will come and bring you to be with himself. See, this is the God that Isaiah was proclaiming. He's the God who acts. He's not like the pagan gods of the nations. He's done the greatest work. And if you're a believer, he's already done that work for you. And so you should be encouraged to live your daily life in pursuit of this great God, in obedience to this great God. That's the first magnificent truth in this passage. That there's never been a God like our God. Because there's never been a Savior like our Savior. But there's more here. There's a second simple truth that I want to show you. A second simple truth, and it is this. God's people are unique because we are those who wait upon him. We are those who wait upon him. And you'll note that Isaiah says, God acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Now, those who wait for him are none other than Christians. You see, God's children wait for their Father. And God acts on behalf of his children. And so, his people are unique. They're distinct. They're unlike any other person, any other group on the planet. Because we, as God's people, we trust in him. And we wait in him. So, I think the obvious question you should be asking is, what does it mean to wait upon God? If this is what sets us apart, one of the things that makes us distinct from everyone else, from the Buddhists, from the Hindus, from the Mormons, from the Muslims, from the atheists, from the Jehovah's Witnesses, if this sets us apart, what does it mean to wait? One commentator explains it this way. To wait is to manifest the kind of trust that is willing to commit itself to God over the long haul. It continues to believe and expect when all others have given up. It is to believe that it is better for something to happen in God's time than for it to happen on my initiative in my time. Another commentator says it this way. Waiting is patient, confident, expectant faith. A faith truly simple in its unwavering trust in the divine promises. So if I could boil those down for you and give you just a very short phrase that you could walk home with, I would say it this way. To wait means to trust in God. To wait is to trust in God. But catch that. Catch the object of the trust. Catch the object of the waiting. It is God himself. It is not to wait on man to come to your aid. It's not to wait on your parents to come to your aid. It's not even to wait on yourself. To wait is to trust in God alone. Now, in Isaiah's day, that's what it meant. But it had a particular connotation in Isaiah's day because usually waiting meant they were going to trust in God to save them, and they weren't going to look to another country to come to their rescue. It means when a foreign army was marching against Jerusalem, the people of Israel were called to wait upon God and trust in His deliverance, not to look to some other foreign nation to come to their rescue. Look at Isaiah 31:1. In Isaiah 31:1, the background is that Assyria is marching to Israel. Assyria is marching to conquer this nation, coming to Jerusalem, coming to kill, coming to conquer and to dominate. And so the people are concerned. And King Hezekiah is very worried. And his advisors are saying things to him like, we've got to find help. We've got to find aid. We've got to find hope. And I know where we can find it. We can find it in Egypt. And so in verse 31, God, He responds to those advisors and He condemns them. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. You see, what the people of Israel were tempted to do is they were tempted to run to the nearest Savior they could find. And so they looked at Egypt. And they said, Egypt has horses. Egypt has chariots. Egypt has this impressive military. Wouldn't it make sense to find the strongest army to defend us when the enemies are coming at us? And so Hezekiah's advisors are saying, let's look at Egypt. But God condemns them for that. He says, woe, woe is a curse. He's pronouncing a curse upon those who would turn their back on God, who would renounce their trust in God as if He was powerless, as if He couldn't come to their aid. Israel was forgetting that real strength doesn't come from military might. Real strength doesn't come from political alliances. Real strength comes from the God of heaven. Isaiah 41:10, these are the words that the people of Israel needed to be remembering. God says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Israel had forgotten that God is a righteous, powerful king and that He can deliver His people. And so they were looking to the strongest Savior they could find. And their eyes settled upon Egypt and the armies and the might of Egypt. So if you want an example of what it means to not wait upon God, look no further than Isaiah 31:1. That's what it means to not wait upon God. It means when trouble comes, you find the nearest Savior you can. You look to somebody to help you. You look to somebody to get you through it. Or maybe you look to yourself. Maybe you trust in yourself to be the deliverer. Sometimes God just seems to move slowly. And when Assyria is at your doorstep, it seems like you just don't have time to wait on God to act. You've got to take matters into your own hands. And that's what Israel was trying to do. However, as a believer, that's not how we want to respond. Right? As Christians, I know that you want to wait on God in a way that pleases Him. You want to wait on God in a way that would testify to everyone around you that you are God's child and you trust in your Father and you're confident that He'll deliver you. So the question then becomes, in a practical way, how do we do that? As a single person who says, I want to be married and I'm looking for that right person and I'm trying to be the right person, I don't see God bringing anybody. I just want to be married. How am I supposed to wait? How long am I supposed to wait? Or maybe it's a young couple, and you want kids, and you're trying to have kids, but nothing's happening. No kids are coming. You're not getting pregnant. And in fact, maybe you went to the doctor, and the doctor says, I've got some very bad news for you. You can't have children. How are you supposed to wait and trust God in the midst of that? What about the parent who has been patiently praying to God for year after year after year for the salvation of your children? And you are asking God, save my son, save my daughter. And instead of your child showing interest in the gospel, instead of your child wanting to be at church, they're just running the opposite way. They seem to be getting harder, hardened against the gospel. How do you wait in the midst of that? How do you wait in a way that lets everybody else know that you trust in your Father, no matter what happens? I think there are two ways that you can do that. Let me suggest two ways that you can wait upon God that will not only set you apart as distinct because you're waiting on your Father, but it'll also please the Lord by how you have confident, patient trust in Him. Here's the first way that you wait upon God. You seek God, not man. You seek God, not man. What that means is, in some circumstances, you need to not act. When the problem comes, when the situation arises, and you're saying, God, I need help. Well, actually, before you even say that, sometimes we're just tempted to act. We see and we think we need to respond. But the first way of waiting that pleases God is to not do anything yourself. It is instead to turn your attention to your Father, to turn your attention to God and say, Lord, I need help. Lord, I don't have the strength for this. I don't want to rush out and try to make this right. I don't want to try to take control and fix things myself. I want to look to you and I want to trust you, and I'm actually just going to pause and pray to you, and I'm going to wait and seek your guidance. That is a waiting that honors the Lord. I get that idea from Isaiah 30:15. There are other places, of course. But in Isaiah 30:15, listen to what he says. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. Now listen to the sad response of the people. But you were not willing. No, they were not willing. And they said, no, we will flee on horses. We will ride on swift horses. So the contrast here is that God says, by waiting upon Him, trusting Him, seeking Him, that pleases Him. As opposed to those who say, danger is close, I'm out of here. I'm taking this into my own hands. I can't wait on anybody else. I can't trust in anybody else. The only one I can trust in is me. Maybe you found somebody else you can trust in, but God would say, no, 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 people. As my children, trust in me. Come to me first with your problems. Pray to me first. Remember Isaiah 41:13. He says, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. We need to remember those words. We need to remember that waiting is trusting. And trusting, oftentimes, is the first thing we do is go to God and we bring Him our troubles. And we say, Lord, I want to wait on you to give me guidance. I want to wait on you to help me. I don't want to try to do this myself. I don't want to look to some human counselor to save me. That's been a painful lesson the Lord has been teaching me this last year about how waiting means trusting, and it means praying and seeking guidance from God. Because that's hard. This last year, that's just been a repeated theme. In fact, I think it came to a climax of sorts back in April. So I said earlier that I graduated from the Master's Seminary in May. So rewind back to April, and I was looking ahead to graduation, and I was trying to figure out what's next. Well, I had a plan, and in fact, for about 9 months, I had been expecting to graduate and then do a little bit more study in counseling. I was going to do the Master's of Arts in Biblical Counseling at Master's University. And that was my plan from August to April. And all of that changed in April because the pastor, one of the pastors at Grace, he called me into his office and he said, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know the funds that you were waiting for, that you were expecting to pay for the tuition," and I was expecting it to pay for about 70% of the tuition, that had been my understanding. He said, "Yeah, they're just not there. We're not going to be able to help pay for that program for you." And I would love to tell you that when he said that, you know, I was just, didn't matter because I was so strong in my faith, so confident. I thought, it doesn't matter what news he brings. God's in control. I wish that that is exactly what I thought, but that is not what I thought. I tried to be composed on the outside. I'm in front of the pastor, of course. You want to be composed, so you don't want your expression just to fall. But that's what my heart did. My heart just melted, and I just felt this sinking feeling inside. And as he was talking, I was talking to myself, what am I going to do? 9 months of my expectations, poof, just gone. It's like God took a big eraser and just wiped all of my plans away. And then I was left with graduation 4 weeks out, and I had no idea what I was going to do. Now, the Lord was kind to me, because even though my initial response was not trust, even though I was trying to scramble mentally, how do I create a new plan? Boy, that really stinks. I don't know what to do next. In God's grace, I walked out of that office and I began to pray. And then I just marched straight outside of the building and I started doing laps around Grace Community Church campus, just praying and saying, "God, I don't know what I'm going to do. I thought I was going to do that. Clearly not. You have a plan, but I'm struggling to trust it because I don't know what that plan is. And I need you to help me, because I'm not sufficient." Waiting upon God, the kind of waiting that pleases Him, the kind of waiting that shows that you trust in Him as your Father, that kind of waiting is where you immediately turn to God first. That's not where I started, sadly, but thankfully that's where the Lord let me end up. That's the kind of waiting that we're meant to. That's how we're supposed to trust in God. John Piper says this. I wish I had said it, but he said it. "To wait on God means to pause and soberly consider our own inadequacy and the Lord's all-sufficiency, and to seek counsel and help from the Lord and hope in Him." Is that how you respond to life? Is that your pattern? Your pattern when things go wrong, when things go awry, your pattern is to go to God first. Is that it? I hope it is. Or do you scramble to fix things yourself? Do you say, "Nobody's going to help me, I've got to help myself"? And so you just march ahead, trying to make the best out of it, doing whatever you can. Because I can assure you, that doesn't work. Doesn't work for very long, and it sure doesn't please the Lord. So the kind of waiting that God is inviting us into is a waiting that's a trusting in Him, where we first go to Him and we say, "God, I've got nothing. I don't bring anything to the table, but I'm praying to You because I know You love me, and I need Your help and Your guidance." That's the kind of waiting that validates your true faith. There's a second kind of waiting. There's a second kind of waiting that's actually a little bit different. And this kind of waiting, the circumstance is such that you can't afford to not move. It's like you get that phone call and it's someone in the church and they say, "Hey, I'm at my wit's end. Our marriage is falling apart. Nobody knows it, but we've been fighting for months. Things are about to collapse. I don't know that we're going to survive. I need help. Help me." What? You weren't expecting that phone call. But they want help right now because they're on the phone and they're saying, what do I do? My wife's threatening to divorce me. She's threatening to move out. So he's asking you for help. And you don't have time to say, man, that's a really serious situation. Let me have an hour to think about it. I'll get back to you. Let me get back to you next week when I've really had time to ponder it. No, you've got to answer right now. So what do? Hopefully you throw up a prayer and say, God, I need wisdom. Help me. And then you open your mouth and you start speaking, and you start speaking the truth of Scripture, and you're trusting in God to help you, even as you talk to this person and give them counsel. Because you don't have time to wait. The circumstances demand a response right now. That's quite biblical. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. In chapter 1, it says that Nehemiah heard that Jerusalem, his beloved city, was in ruins. Walls were broken down, gates burned with fire. So he's mourning and weeping for days. But don't forget, he's still the cupbearer to the king. He still has a job. So chapter 2, he's before the king, and the king looks at him and says, Nehemiah, there's sadness on your face that I've not seen before. So Nehemiah gets afraid because his life hung in the balance every day he approached the king. If he did something the king disliked, the king had the power to snap his fingers and off goes Nehemiah's head. So Nehemiah is in a perilous position here. And he responds and he says, well, king, how can I be otherwise? My city's in ruins. And so then, quite amazingly, the king says this, what would you request? Nehemiah wasn't expecting that. He didn't come to work that day thinking, I'm going to present my proposal to the king how to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was the furthest thing from his mind. But here he is, caught in the moment, and the king says, what would you request? So here's his golden opportunity. He has the opportunity to say something that can help restore Jerusalem. So what does he do? It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. The king is looking at him in the eyes. Nehemiah's mouth is closed, but his mouth inside is praying. He says, God, help me. And then he opens his mouth and he gives a pretty remarkable plan to the king, which the king accepts. And that's simply an illustration of the kind of waiting that God calls us to. Sometimes you don't need to act. Sometimes you must go to God and you must restrain yourself from trying to fix it yourself. But other times, like with Nehemiah, you're just thrust into the situation. And you don't have the liberty of waiting and asking and waiting and asking. So you just trust God as you take steps forward. You're praying, God, help me, God, help me. I've got to make a decision right now. Lord, guide me. And can I tell you, that is the kind of waiting that God blesses. That's the kind of waiting that God honors. Because that's the kind of waiting that says, I trust in my Father. I'm a child of God. And I trust in him. And that's a kind of testimony to others, to non-believers, that helps them see that you're different, that your faith is a different sort of faith than they have. And I think that should be even an encouragement to you, because when we respond in such a way like this, with true trust, with a proper waiting, then that validates that you are indeed one of God's children, because that's not how the world waits. The world doesn't wait. The world just grabs life by the horns and plows straight ahead. But God's people are different. And we please God when we wait on him. When we say, I so trust my Heavenly Father that either I will wait and seek his guidance, or when I don't have the opportunity to wait, I will seek his guidance as I walk forward. And that can encourage you, and it should encourage you, because when you do that, that not only pleases the Lord, but it also just shows that you're one of his children. And it solidifies the reality of your faith. It gives you confidence that you're God's. And so let me just ask you, by way of application as we close, where in your life do you need to wait on God? We all have areas. Where do you need to pump the brakes? Where do you need to take a step back and say, God, help me? I don't want to try to engineer a solution out of this. I need your help. Where is that spot in your life? Now, at the same time, where do you need to trust God in the moment as you're acting? Maybe your pattern is to just say, I'm faced with the problem, I'm just going to act. I got to respond. How can you begin to train yourself to go to God first, even as you're about to answer like Nehemiah? Because that's the kind of waiting that pleases God. And that's the kind of waiting that God desires for you. Isaiah 64:4 is a very simple passage. And yet there is a profound set of truths here for us. Isaiah says that our God is unique. There's not a God like him anywhere. Search high and low, far and wide. You'll never find a God like the God of Scripture. He's the God who saves. He listens and hears and responds. He does the greatest work. He does cross work. He bears our burden and he saves us. Now, God's people are also unique. That's the second truth in this passage. And we are unique because of all the people on the planet. We are those who trust in our Lord. And when we wait upon God, we validate the claim to Christianity that we have. We prove that we are God's children because we trust him as our Father. And as you think about what waiting looks like in your own life, what waiting needs to look like, what trusting needs to look like in your own life, let me just leave you with a final thought from the mouth of Charles Spurgeon. If the Lord makes us wait, let us do so with our whole hearts. For blessed are all they that wait for him. He is worth waiting for. The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries faith, exercises patience, trains submission, and endears the blessing when it comes. The Lord's people have always been a waiting people. May that be true of us.